Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord.
We're covering Matthew 9, 18 through 38 this morning, even though you heard Veronica only read verses 35 through 38. So I'll recap the storyline as we go along. I'll read parts of the chapter as well. But before we jump into the text, I just want to give you the main theme of today's passage so that you know what we're aiming at and you know the theme that drips throughout the entire thing. And it's a phrase. It's a phrase I want you to remember, and it's this: Jesus Christ wants to bring restoration to people's lives. This is the principle of today's message. Jesus Christ wants to bring restoration to people's, like you and me, our lives. If you look over the wall to your left over there, right above our media booth, thanks Vanna White, Tim Veers, you will notice a picture of Rwanda. It hangs there for us to remember our partnership with African New Life Ministries, our sponsored trips, and the trips our church family has, our sponsored students, and our trips our church family has taken there over the last 10 years. And that's right, our church actually celebrated a decade of strategic partnership with African New Life this week. They sent us, the church, a happy 10th anniversary to us just to thank us for being part of their lives. And while Rwanda, the land of 1,000 hills, is doing so much better today, a couple weeks ago, President Paul Kagame led the National Week of Mourning and Remembrance there. And during that, they placed wreaths on a mass grave in the capital city of Kigali to commemorate a genocide that happened 30 years ago. April 7th, 1994, started 100 days of the bloodiest massacre that's happened in the 20th century, when Hutu Rwandans killed their friends, neighbors, and fellow countrymen and women who were identified as Tutsi Rwandans. People were shot, they were beaten, they were hacked to death in killings that were fueled by vicious anti-Tutsi propaganda that was sent across the TV and radio waves. And in that 100 days, over 800,000 people were killed. And the UN reports that at least 250,000 women were raped. Some of us have been to places in Rwanda, like the Kigali Genocide Memorial and even the Nyamata Church Genocide Memorial, where we've seen firsthand the devastation of this. The genocide devastated the nation in every way possible, emotionally, physically, mentally, economically. But amazingly, today, Rwanda is actually one of Africa's fastest growing economies, and the people of Rwanda are modeling something for the rest of the world that is unbelievable. They're modeling reconciliation. Now, there's still so much pain and residual brokenness from these events of 30 years ago, but if I was to give a word for what's happened in Rwanda over these last 30 years, I would say it's the word restoration. It's beautiful if you go over and witness it firsthand. In fact, it's restoration plus, we might say. Many things are better than they've ever been in Rwanda. And though so much of Rwanda is still impoverished, there are several communities that are slowly crawling their way out of extreme poverty. One of them is the community of Bujesera, where most of our sponsored kids at Imprint Church come from. Like, if you didn't know this, during the genocide, Bujesera lost literally half of its population. I mean, it's just intense. And while most of the people that are still there today still experience material poverty, and most children do not attend school, African New Life opened a school there years ago with more than 300 sponsored students. And today, that school is flourishing with more than 1,700 students in the community that are sponsored. And there's even a thriving New Life Bible Church, which brings Christ's love to the community through Pastor Kayumba and his wife, Harriet. God has restored so much of what has been destroyed, and it is incredible to see. I hope a few of you are planning on going to Rwanda next year as we're sending a team out again. I wonder what you think of. This is what I think of when I think of the word restoration right offhand and that picture that hangs on our wall. But I wonder what you think of when you think of the word restoration. Like, you might think cars, furniture, houses, because of TV shows that are out there. They're valid things to consider. I mean, I've seen some really cool restored cars. My stepdad was a mechanic and loved to restore cars, and so I've seen a few of those. And whatever illustration carries you, I want you to carry that in your mind this morning. But here I want to remind you of something that's absolutely incredible. And it's a question that I want to ask you that I think you should ponder. Like, what do you think of when you think God thinks of the word restoration? What does he think of? And I have an answer for you. God thinks about people. That's what he thinks of when he thinks restoration, the restoring of people's lives. It's what God is in the business of doing. And I've seen this firsthand throughout the years of my life in ministry. I mean, I've seen people restored in relationships to one another throughout my time in ministry. Families, marriages, friendships that have been broken have been restored through the work of the gospel in people's lives. I've seen people restored in church settings where a person told me they never felt like they would attend a church ever again or ever even be a part of a local church to serve in because of the hurt they experienced. And I can tell you after years that they jump back in or serving again in a local church like here at Imprint Church. I've seen people restored to physical health after we've prayed for them. I've seen people restored to some sort of mental health after we've prayed for them. I've even seen our elder team pray with a couple that was experiencing infertility, and then we celebrated with them about a year and a half later when they had twins, an amazing story. People even working on their own restoration and miraculously find it because of what God has done in them, where after they'd experienced some sort of abuse in their life and they work through the long process of healing and God's work of restoration in their own hearts. Friends, it's not too extreme for me to tell you that God is simply in the restoration business. Like if he had a storefront in here in Woodinville that we could walk down to right now in downtown, the store would just be called something like Restoration House, where you'd walk in, you'd like be the only customer there. There wouldn't be any prices on the wall because it would actually cost your entire life, but it'd be worth it. And every customer has their own unique experience there of restoration work by God. And knowing that God is in the restoration business, people, is just the storyline of the Bible. It just is. It comes from the mega storyline of the Bible that we've mentioned here before. I like to think of the Bible as one play in four acts. And we've talked about this as the four acts of being creation, fall, redemption, and that beautiful word I'm using today, restoration. That's what we see. That's what we see in the whole storyline from Genesis to Revelation. Like as history unfolds, God creates humanity and creation to co-rule the world with him and be in a relationship with him. But of course, humanity wants to do their own thing. And the Bible says we sin against our creator. And the Bible says this rebellion actually deserves our death. But Christ comes to earth like God's own son, Jesus Christ. And by his life, death, and resurrection, the Bible tells the Father actually creates a new humanity called the church, who through our faith and repentance can enjoy full forgiveness of sins, new hearts, and access once again to the Father by the Spirit of God. And through Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus brings about the promise of the reality of new creation, where everything is actually restored to what it was meant to be as God originally intended in the creation act, restoration. These four plot movements are one way of summarizing the entire Bible story, and they nicely capture the Bible's message of what God has planned in eternity past, that he's executed through human time, that his goal was to glorify himself by destroying sin, redeeming people in Christ, and restoring the status that we had as sons and daughters at that first creation. That's the storyline of the Bible. I just gave it to you in 3 minutes. The ultimate goal, the telos, if you will, the Christian life then, is to find restoration in and through Jesus Christ. Or to say it the same way I said to you at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus Christ wants to bring restoration into people's lives. People's lives like yours and mine. But because we're still in the middle of the story of humanity unfolding and history unfolding, as the Lord has promised to do this, we haven't yet experienced full restoration. But sometimes we get glimpses of it. Like I told you at the beginning of these lives that are being restored little by little, which is a small display of the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But we've also had other people, like you might be able to tell me, yeah, I've seen a little restoration in my life, and I've tasted that kingdom that has come through the restoration that God has done in me. What's cool about the stories that we're studying today, these pericopes, I taught you that word a few weeks ago, right? That we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, is that they're actually microcosms of the greater storyline of the Bible, where we see Jesus restoring life to a dead girl. We see Jesus restoring a bleeding woman. We see him restoring the physical bodies of some men who were blind and a man that was demon-possessed so he couldn't speak. And even more so, what Veronica read this morning, the story of Jesus' desire and mission to restore everyone to himself because of his great compassion. And so my hope for you this morning is if we go through these stories, you'll have the Lord speak to you about his desire to do a work of restoration in the world but beyond the world, a restoration work in you. The first story of redemption or restoration, excuse me, is the official's daughter in Matthew 9, 18 through 26. If you have your Bible, you can look back. Again, we didn't read this, so I'm just going to summarize these as we go along. But in verse 18, we know the context of this story we pick up from last week, where Jesus is at Matthew after he had called him as a disciple. He's at Matthew's house having a party. We even know from the other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, that that's where Jesus is when this man comes to him. Who's there? Jesus, his disciples, some tax collectors, and a bunch of a general category of people just called sinners. And they're all having a good time together. Suddenly this man, but honestly, not just a man, not just any man, a leader comes up to Jesus and kneels before him, like the Magi did in the beginning of Matthew, or like the leper who knelt before Jesus to find healing. And this leader says to Jesus in verse 18, "My daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Just one sentence that we can't pass up too quickly, can we? I can feel the emotional weight of this whole story play out before my eyes, probably because I have a daughter. I like to imagine the reaction of the religious crowd who are like gathered outside the party, outside of Matthew's front door. The religious people are angry. There's people having fun somewhere around them. You know, like, I don't like people having fun. I hear it. I see it. Let's stop that from happening. And they're throwing questions at Jesus and murmuring these accusations against the disciples that they're all just sinners in here. And then here comes this leader. Matthew doesn't tell us who it is in Matthew's gospel. And I've tried, just so you know, I've tried to not lean too much on other gospels, because what I'm trying to do is just paint the biblical theology of Matthew for you. And I'll continue to do this. But every now and then it's good to kind of line them up with the other gospels and figure out what's going on. And from Mark and Luke, we actually find out who this leader is. It's a man named Jairus. And this is important in the story because this isn't just any leader. This is like a big leader. Like, he's important. He's a leader of the local synagogue. In fact, he's one of theirs that are outside the party yelling at Jesus for all the things that he's doing. And I imagine them, they must be thinking to themselves when Jairus walks up, oh, he's here. He's going to get Jesus. He's got a gotcha question for him as well. Get in line because we're giving him to him. But there's no question, is there? Not at all. In fact, there's only a bended knee and a request from a man who's at the very end of his rope. He's no resources left for himself, and he's desperate. I mean, Jesus hasn't raised anyone from the dead in the gospel storylines yet, but he shows up hearing that miracles could happen through this man, and he thinks, maybe, just maybe, this man can help me. Maybe he can touch my daughter and she would live. From the text itself, we don't really get the same idea that we get that the Roman centurion at the beginning of the chapter 8, where Jesus was like, hey man, or excuse me, where the centurion was like, hey Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. I trust that you can heal my servant from a distance. So just say the word and it will happen. No man, this guy, Jairus, is like, no Jesus, you better come. It's real bad. She's dead and I need to come with me. And so I argued the centurion's faith a few weeks ago was in Jesus himself, the person of Jesus. Not that his faith was the reason that the servant was healed. But regardless, we get this idea that this leader's faith is not the same as the centurion's. Like he actually wants Jesus to come, to be a part of it. Maybe he thinks Jesus is like some sort of magician or something like that. We really don't know. But we learn in Matthew 9:19 that Jesus and his disciples say, okay, let's do this. And so they got up and they followed Jairus, which is really amazing. Because if you think about the contrast of Matthew so far, where Jesus has been calling his own disciples to follow him, and all of a sudden a sinner, if you will, a Gentile, someone who's seen as a religious leader, comes up to Jesus and says, follow me. And Jesus is like, okay, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. I know you're desperate. On a side note, I wonder if we see in this story that Jesus is actually okay with desperation from people. I wonder if we see that. Jesus doesn't just commend those who have tremendous faith, like that Gentile centurion, but Jesus even loves people that are literally at the end of their resources. People who come to Jesus with like expectations that everything's broken and you might be able to fix it. Jesus loves when people who come before him, who are desperate and in need of restoration, who look at him and say, I can't do this anymore. Friends, I know so many stories of people, and this is especially true of adults. Adults who have kind of figured out their way in life a little bit. Like you're able to pay for the bills a little bit, although you live in Seattle, so no one can really pay for the bills here. You figured life out. Like things aren't as desperate as they used to be. And you're kind of in control of your life to some level. And I've seen that those people are very reticent to come to Jesus until the wheels fall off of their life. And in that moment, I've seen more adults come to Jesus than I have than those who everything is under control. Because it's when people get desperate, where they lose everything, where the message of Jesus becomes the most important in their lives. They're like, Jesus is all I've got right now, and I hope he shows up. Adults who are in here, who are self-sufficient, beware of your self-sufficiency. Remember that Jesus wants you to come to him desperate. We've been so accustomed, I think, just from our religiosity in our hearts that we think to ourselves, my goal is to get my act together and then I'll come to Jesus because then he'll accept me. Or my idea is to, like, I finally have my house in order. Now I'll throw on religion as this really nice thing that'll kind of be the icing on the cake of my life and then I'll follow Jesus. But that's not the reality of the scriptures. The reality of the scriptures is like Jesus wants desperate people to come to him, people who are at the end of their rope like this man. And when we do that, we learn something amazing and beautiful about Jesus, that his calling to us isn't just to burden us and to pour something on us, but rather to love us in compassion. In fact, he says in a couple chapters here in Matthew 11:28, which I think is one of the major themes of Matthew's gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and then you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as Jesus and his disciples chase after this man, follow him to his house, I absolutely love what happens next in the story. Look down at your Bible and read Matthew 9:20-22. It says, just then a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. So Jesus turned and saw her. Have courage, daughter, he said. Your faith has saved you. And the woman was made well from that moment. So wait, it's another story of restoration that starts with desperation, is it not? Just picture this lady. For 12 years, it's as long as Imprint Church has been alive. She has lived with this health problem, which was more than a health problem, to be honest with you. This woman's 12-year hemorrhage is usually understood to have been some sort of a menstrual disorder. So to add insult to her injury, this was not a physical problem at all. It was also a spiritual and social problem lumped on top of the physical problem. And according to Jewish law, this lady was ceremonially unclean. So she was not allowed to go to the temple. She's not allowed to participate in Jewish religious life. Therefore, it's all but certain here that she couldn't have had a social life. For people weren't even allowed to touch her for fear of defilement. If you want some interesting and just invigorating reading later, just go read Leviticus 15. It'll tell you all about this. The woman couldn't go to a house of a person because she wasn't allowed to sit on a chair or lay down on anything without the entire house being known as unclean. So for her to even go up to Jesus and touch his cloak risked her making him unclean, which maybe is why Matthew gives us that little detail that she approached him. What did it say? From behind. She like snuck up on him. I'm going to get Jesus right here. And she believed that she would be made well if she could touch Jesus's garment, which is exactly what she did. And when Jesus was touched, he stopped immediately in the middle of a crowd of people. And the Bible says something beautiful. It says this. Jesus turned and saw her. Jesus saw her. Can you imagine when the last time was that someone saw this woman as anything but dangerous? And in this moment, Jesus turned and saw her. What good news to all of us who are hurting, who are walking through pain, struggling with something in our life, that we are not lost in a crowd before Jesus. In fact, that he's intimately aware of every single detail of our lives. He knows our struggle, and his love for us is extremely personal. So he looks at this woman. He sees her, and she knows it. And then he identifies her by saying beautifully, "Have courage, daughter, for your faith has saved you." He actually gives her meaning and purpose by calling her daughter. And I think it's very intentional that Matthew even uses the Greek word sozo for save you. Your faith has saved you. This word, if you didn't know, is used almost exclusively in the New Testament for salvation is what it's used for. And what's crazy, it may be well that we could kind of infer that her faith in Jesus, that he could actually heal her, led to her personal sense of coming to faith in the Messiah himself. That she realized that Jesus is the one and only one who can save her from her desperation. And when he looked at her and saw her and identified her, I think Matthew's given us this clue that she came to faith in him. But it also makes sense by me if you would say to me, "I don't know, man, that'd be a little bit of a stretch. I think her faith is a little bit superstitious to me. I mean, just touch the end of his robe, his tassels, you know, there, that's the literal Greek word there." Some people don't give her the benefit of the doubt by saying that her faith resembles something else. Like, it's not faith at all. It represents more like Jesus is a talisman or something for her, or it like represents that whole idea of like, this was a televangelist on TV and tells you to go touch the television that you'll then be made well. It's kind of that same idea here. But I don't think it's the impression that we get from the gospel writers when he uses, Matthew in particular, uses this word saved. Your faith has not healed you, it saved you. And I love that she responds to Jesus in this way, where she goes, "He sees me, he knows me," and she is filled with gratitude. I wish we all believed that we didn't have to have all our theological ducks in a row to come to Jesus. I think some of us have this commandment-keeping duck in a row feeling in our lives that we have to have everything together before we come to him. And I would just say, if you feel that way, you just need to remember this woman who's bleeding for 12 years. She certainly didn't have it all together, did she? And I would tell you this, if you're that person today, would you push through the crowd and touch Jesus? Would you say to him, like, "I'm empty-handed. I got nothing. I'm desperate for your restoration." She teaches us a lesson here of faith, where she recognizes her helplessness. And so in that helplessness, she actually goes to the only appropriate person that could help her, and that's Jesus. It's cool to see that part of Jesus' work of restoration, of course, on earth, is to indeed heal people of physical needs sometimes. We've seen this through Matthew 8 and 9, and we see this today. Sometimes Jesus heals us in really physical, emotional, or mental ways. Sometimes he doesn't, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes here. But I want us to consider in the end of this story here just the idea that Jesus can and sometimes is willing to actually heal you in really practical ways, to heal your mind, to heal your body, to heal your soul. This is part of the work of Jesus and the work of restoration. Friends, we're doing an hour of prayer, of healing, during our day of prayer on May 4th. I just echo what Tom said. These books are so fantastic. You can actually download this on Amazon, I think, right now. You can buy it for free. And so you could print one out yourself, but we'll have some available. But what's really cool is from 3 to 4 o'clock on May 4th, we're encouraging those in here that are to show up who have prayer for healing in their mind. Like, they need physical healing. They need mental or spiritual healing of some sort. And we would ask you to show up. We want to pray and ask in faith that God will bring healing to you. And who knows? Maybe he will. Maybe he'll do that. I haven't seen it a lot, but I kid you not, and I don't tell this story very often because I tend to second guess if it actually happened in my life or not. But I was once on a mission trip, and one of our leaders was with us, and she stepped wrong and actually tore her Achilles tendon. We were up in Canada. She went to a doctor, and everything. The doctor affirmed this, gave her a wheelchair for help, and we were going to end up wheeling her around Canada for the next few days because she had to come back to the United States to have surgery for insurance purposes to repair that. But we decided one night as a team to pray for her because we were getting tired of lugging her around in her wheelchair all the time. Just kidding. This prayer meeting was amazing. It actually went on for hours and hours, and we prayed for lots of things, but especially focused on this gal. And I kid you not, as my eyes feel like they deceive me, at the end of this prayer meeting, this woman got up from her wheelchair and she walked away. She came back to the United States, had a scan, and never needed surgery. She was like healed in front of our very eyes. And I still say to myself, did that really happen? But I remember the story so well and can trust that it happened because when I go home and visit my family, this woman eventually became my brother's mother-in-law. Like, I know this woman personally, and I watched it happen, that God can heal. And I think we should trust that. And if you need prayer for anything, for healing, would you come? If you need prayer for healing for someone else in your life, come from 3 to 4 on May 4th. After this, Jesus and his disciples finally get to the leader's house after all this time, after this distraction. And when they arrive, they witness his funeral taking place for this girl. But Jesus says to the people who are mourning, leave, because the girl is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him in Matthew 9:24. Now, given the announcement of the girl's death in chapter 9, verse 18, and since an actual funeral is taking place, this can't mean the girl is actually alive and she's just sleeping. She's really dead. And yet from Jesus' perspective, she may as well be sleeping. For his authority is so great, his power is enough that he can raise this little girl from the dead as easily as he can waking a child from their sleep. And we see this in Matthew 9:25. It's the imagery that Matthew gives us. He went in, took her by the hand, and the girl got up. No hocus pocus, no magic formula. He just goes in there and touches her, just like this man asked, and she gets up, like how a parent wakes a child from their sleep. And it's all Jesus needed to give this girl life, and the news of Jesus just went everywhere. Now I want to put Matthew 8 and 9 on highlight together for just a second here. And if we do, we recognize that this miracle itself is actually making total sense in the narrative of Matthew 8 and 9. It's like Jesus, who has authority over diseases, natural disasters, and demons, now has authority over death itself. And it just makes sense. It's like the logical progression that Matthew is trying to get us to walk upon. In fact, Jesus' ultimate authority over death will be shown not just here. This story actually foreshadows the greater raising from the dead that Jesus himself experienced at the end of Matthew, where Christ actually destroys death by walking out of the grave on his own to say that he is the restorer of people, that death does not have the last word, that Jesus has the last word over death. He brings restoration from death. Right after this, the Bible says in verse 27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is actually the first time in the book of Matthew where someone besides Matthew himself gives us the identity of Jesus as the Son of David. But if you remember right, all the way back in Matthew 1, it was what Matthew was trying to get us to remember, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. It's almost like the lights are going on for people. And I say that to be ironic, because the ones whose light went on for them were the blind men. Crazy story. These men know who Jesus is. They catch it as the Son of David, the one who is to bring light into the world. Why would they know this? I would argue because they should have known Jesus was the Messiah anyway through prophecy. They should have seen it happening. And maybe that's why they did it, because they saw and heard this playing out. And the prophecy that I think of in particular is Isaiah chapter 35. This is important for the rest of my sermon, but let's just read a few verses right here where we see this prophecy where it says, "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a wildflower. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, steady the shaking knees. Say to the cowardly, 'Be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming, and he will save you.'" This whole imagery is like God, the Messiah, is coming. What will it look like when he shows up? "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert." You see it there, don't you? These two blind men see what the Pharisees and scribes have not seen all along. In fact, Matthew 8 and 9 check off every box that Isaiah 35 empties for us. And Jesus just comes along and ticks them. Says, "Yep, that's me, that's me, that's me. Another miracle." It's the greatest declaration of Jesus' identity that's showing up in this section of Matthew to remind us who Jesus is, that he is the promised Messiah. This Jesus rules. He has power to rule over people, has power to restore people, has power to raise the dead. He has power to touch the eyes of the blind, and so they can be healed. And so Jesus says to the men, "Do you believe I can do this?" Which is funny, because I think they kind of do. And they say, "Yes, Lord." So he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." Now, according to your faith is an interesting phrase because that's what Jesus says heals them. What does that mean? Well, it means, I think, this: because you have faith, not in proportion to your faith. And this is important. It's not the amount of faith we have, it's who we put our faith in. Likewise, we should know personally that it's our faith that's the means and not the source of our salvation. Faith is how we receive the benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it's really important in Christian theology to believe that if you think you need more faith for God to answer you, then you actually think that the power and source of your salvation and healing is your faith, not in the object of your faith. And Christianity says it's the opposite. It's the object of your faith. Our faith does not empower God to act. We don't motivate God to put his iPhone down and come over and help us in some times of our life, right? Faith's about trusting God and his character to do what is good and right and true, even if the outcome does not appear that way to us. And while we can certainly talk about our faith growing as Christians, which is true, we mean that in the sense that our certainty in who God is and that he's going to be consistent to his character is true. And he'll do the best no matter what happens. So friends, faith in itself of itself doesn't have power. And that doesn't mean we can't have faith or shouldn't. We see the exact opposite in the story of the blind man. I'm just saying that the works of God and the good news of salvation is received, not achieved. And that's important for us. So this leads us to the final miracle story in Matthew 8 and 9, the last story of this section of Matthew, where the demon-possessed man who was mute in 9:32 through 34. In this story in Matthew, it's interesting how Matthew focuses less on the event itself and far more on the effects of the event. So Jesus actually does heal this demon-possessed man in just one verse and helps him speak. And then Matthew quickly moves on to describe the impact this had on people. And he says in verse 34, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed at this, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, which goes back to Matthew 8, right? And the centurion, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, well, man, he just drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Don't like that guy. They're seeing these things happen. They're losing their minds. And it's funny how in these passages, all these healings are supposed to be private, and yet they become public. And you just go back and look at them all, and you can see how that happens. But here, Matthew says the crowd who at once laughed at him back in 9:24 are now amazed at him because of all the things he's doing. And the Pharisees are just trying to explain it all away. Well, he's just a demon. That's all he is. And this conflict of the religious leaders is just growing, and it will continue to grow until Jesus is crucified. And here we get to the portion of the scripture that we heard read from Veronica this morning, where we heard that Jesus continued doing all his works like this, around all the towns and villages, teaching people, healing diseases and sicknesses, and proclaiming this kingdom because, and this is beautiful, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd, in verse 36. At the end of chapter 9, we're actually like finally told why Jesus is doing all of these things. And it's this. Matthew tells us that Jesus's miracle stories are pointing to the fact that he has compassion on those who are desperate, those who desperately need him. The prophet Micah in chapter 5 predicts this Messiah that would come and shepherd people who are helpless, desperate, needy, like the crowds that we see before Jesus. And Jesus's works and words certainly shepherd them, these people, in compassionate care to bring about their restoration. So along with the theme of authority that we've seen have been so evident in Matthew 8 and 9, I introduced to you a new theme that's actually been dripping out the entire time in Matthew 8 and 9, and that's the compassionate care that Jesus has for each one of us, for those who need it, for those who have seen the wheels of life fall off, for those who need restoration this morning. Jesus associated with these people, with the worst of society. He postponed a resurrection to heal a woman who was unclean from her bleeding. He touched a dead body. That's a problem in Jewish culture, and he does it anyway. He was moved by people's desperation, and Jesus broke so many cultural taboos to exercise mercy toward the needy. Why did he do this? Because his restorative work is exceedingly personal for every person that comes to Jesus. He's not just healing people as if they're on a conveyor belt saying, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. He's actually saying, what is your need? I see you, and can I heal you? I wonder how many of us in here today need some sort of restoration, relational, bodily, whatever. Fill in the blank. Mentally, do you need restoration today? Do you see in these stories that you can cry out to Jesus, that you can come before him, even if everything's still a mess in your life, that Jesus hears your cry as one who is a sufferer, that Jesus clearly hears him, just like he heard the cries of those two blind men that day in Galilee? The same can be true for you as well. And when we come before him and pour our hearts before him, cast our cares before him, cry out for mercy, tell him your situation, he listens and sees and says, I want you to know I heard you and I want to restore you. But even as I say that, I recognize that full healing and restoration may not happen on this side of your death. And this is the hard news. We have all watched Christians suffer and die from various diseases. I personally have prayed for people that I thought God might heal and hasn't happened. Some of us are on like a long, dark road right now that may not end in your healing. And in the end, I can't tell you why God chooses to heal not everyone instantly and why he may not heal your friend that you've been crying out for God to heal throughout the years. I can just tell you this, that sometimes we don't experience full restoration on this side of eternity. And there's a purpose for this. And this is what I want you to hear. This actually forces you to the final Christian hope in the kingdom of God, where we can be sure that one day that God will completely restore you. And that's part of his plan for you. It might not happen on this side of eternity, but it will happen in the side of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one where there's no blindness or lameness, no disease or death. And it may be that Jesus heals you in this life, as was the case with the woman who Jesus healed after 12 years of her own suffering, bleeding there. Or it may be that he heals you when he raises you from the dead, like that little girl. You might need to experience death before you experience the full healing of Jesus. However, while the timing of our healing is totally uncertain to me, the certainty of your healing is not. Jesus wants to bring restoration in the lives of people. If you don't believe me, go back to Isaiah 35. What it tells us about the coming kingdom of God and how beautiful it will look. It says here, there will be no lion there, and no vicious beast will go upon it, and they will not be found there. That's imagery of danger and things that are outside of our control coming into our lives. But here he says, but the redeemed will walk on it, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Unending joy. That sounds like restoration, doesn't it? Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. On that last day, when our eternal King has set up his everlasting kingdom, all his people, all of us, will enter into Zion singing together, because all the brokenness is gone from the world. The restoration of our lives is complete, and we will have everlasting joy. This is all because of our compassionate Messiah, our shepherd, who is in the restoration business for our lives. This is why Jesus gives us that metaphor and tells us to pray earnestly that the Lord would send to harvest laborers into the harvest field, because he wants everyone to know about this beautiful message of restoration. There are so many people who need to know the good news of the kingdom and find that hope of restoration. This week, Jesus tells us to pray for it. Next week, he's going to tell us what it looks like. And so you have to come back next week to understand how we can be a part of the restoration work of Jesus in our world. But for now, we pray for this because God loves to answer that prayer. He loves to answer the prayer in your life and in my life and in the world around us. But for now, I just leave you with the restoration that God wants to offer you through Jesus Christ. Where are you most desperate? Where do you need to sneak up behind Jesus and touch his cloak? Where do you find yourself? Where do you need to approach him and say, can you come and touch my life? Because it's dead right now. Jesus' compassion is enough for you. May it be enough for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I am grateful this morning for this beautiful picture of your restoration in our lives. I'm certain everyone in here has a story that needs restoration of some sort, Lord. A relationship, our own hearts, just life in general. Maybe it is physical healing that we need restoration. And I pray that we'd turn to you in prayer, trusting you to bring us restoration in your timing. The crazy thing, Lord, is it's not always our timing, but we're called to still trust you. and know that our restoration is coming when we come before you as desperate people. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would have a little bit of that woman in our hearts today, a little bit of that desire to just kind of come up behind you and say, Lord, I need you. Can you touch this area of my life? And Lord, I pray you'd answer that in ways that we can see. God, thank you for your word. I am really grateful to be able to celebrate with joy the unending restoration of life in the kingdom today and the images that we see in this in Matthew chapter 9. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.